Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the wonderful Old Testament book of 1 Kings. Old Testament pictures illustrate and model New Testament truths. Today, as we learn more about the foundational history of God's people and the nation of Israel, we'll also see that the people, the problems, and God's supernatural interventions are not so different from our lives today. With so many challenges coming against God's church and God's people, we need the right spiritual tools and biblical insights to stand firm and overcome. Pastor Steve's study in 1 Kings will show us some very practical tools that may be used powerfully in these last days. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. Now he's going to set up his government. Let's pay close attention. There are many theories and examples of church government and church leadership. But you're going to see one of the glimpses tonight why Harvest Family Fellowship does it the way that we do it. We believe that God calls a shepherd to a flock. Now, does that mean that he's a despot and a dictator? Absolutely not, as we're going to see. We also believe that God then takes the same spirit that's on that pastor, so to speak, and gives a portion of that to a small group of men, leadership, that the Bible refers to as elders. I know that not every church follows this pattern, and that's okay. Remember when Moses, after they'd come through the Red Sea, and God was doing miracle after miracle, and things were going, well, I suppose, okay, but there were 2 million-plus humans that Moses was responsible for. And they roll into his wife's side of town, Midian, and there is a guy by the name of Jethro, who is his wife's dad. And the Bible says that his name is Jethro there, but Jethro is not really his actual name. He's named Hobat at another location. Jethro is a title. It means priest. He's Jethro of Midian, the priest of Midian. Midian means what? Strife. Jethro says, well, what you got here is you got a management problem. And then he proceeds to give him kind of an organizational chart. And I've heard pastors actually teach from that, and that's how God wants to run the church. Keep reading. It takes about 11 months, and they return back to Midian, and more or less, Jethro says, well, how's that old administration plan that I gave you? What does Moses say? Terrible! It's not working! Then instead of going to the Prince of Strife, he instead backs up and he goes to the tabernacle of meeting. He pours his heart out to the Lord and he says, God, how do I do this? And God says, you tired? You tuckered out? Mo? He says, are you ready now to do my methodology of church leadership? I'm going to take a portion of my spirit that I've given you and I'm going to pour it out on 70 guys. They're going to have the same vision, they're going to have the same passion. These are guys with fruit over time. And I'm going to pour my spirit out upon them, and they're going to prophesy. And 2 of the 70, if you remember the story, weren't even in the camp at the time. And a guy comes running in. He says, hey, there's 2 guys prophesying, Moses, outside of the camp. Should we kill them? Moses goes, no, bring them in. And then that's how God chose to lead that great group of people. One shepherd in the form of Moses, 70 elders of Israel, then past that, then you had the whole tribe of Levites who then worked with the people themselves, getting their hands, as it were, in the lanolin of the sheep and the sacrifices and of the people. So you have God moving in the form of one shepherd, Moses, 70 elders, and then the practical ministry of the Levitical priests. And that's the model of the Old Testament. Notice Solomon's reign is not a dictator. Solomon knew he was accountable to God in everything that he did. He knew that he was only a steward entrusted with God's flock to keep them safe and on the track towards God. Notice Solomon's reign is not a democracy. The last time they had a democratic vote under Moses, they all voted to follow the golden calf. Notice Solomon's reign, as you'll see, is kind of a godly oligarchy. What is an oligarchy? Where one king whose chief responsibility is to lead God's flock to walk in respect and obedience to God, and he needs to rely on a few men whose fruit over time has been tested and seen and evidenced by the whole nation. So in other words, if Solomon taps these leaders, as we're going to see here in a minute, it's almost as if all of Israel goes, oh, that makes perfect sense. Because many of these guys, I'll mention a couple, many of these guys were faithful in doing much under his dad or King David's reign. Let's check it out. Verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all of Israel. These were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Elihoref, and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, the scribes; Jehoshaphat, not the King Jehoshaphat, who will come later, but another one, the son of Ahiludud. He served in the same capacity under King David. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 16 says so. Benaniah, he was instrumental in helping Solomon transition his kingdom from King David. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, he helped and served under King David as well. Over the army, Zadok and Abithar the priest, Azariah the son of Nathan over the officers, Zabud the son of Nathan a priest, and the king's friend, Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram the son of Abda over the labor force. And Solomon, verse 7, had 12 governors over all of Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And these are their names: Ben-Hur, also starring Charlton Heston, in the mountains of Ephraim; Ben-Decker in Machaz; Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, Elon, Beth-Hanan. Well, all those guys. Let's catch up with the modern English. Verse 18, these are the 12 men who are the governors, really, over the 12 tribal regions of Israel. If you will, they're sort of serving in that form of kind of an elder. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, all the districts, from the river to the land of the Philistines. That would be the Jordan west. That would also include what's today the Gaza Strip, as far as the border of Egypt. Oh, look at that. That's clean across the Sinai. Under Solomon is when Israel occupied the most of the land that God gave Israel. And even at this great expanded kingdom, more so than even King David secured, they're only less than 10% of the land that God gave Israel. Well, when does Israel get that full land? Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 tells us when, and we've got tapes on that if you want to check that out. But back to our study. Verse 22, now Solomon's provisions for one day, this is what it took to run his household, was 30 cores of fine flour. A core is about 5 bushels. 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, so they're barbecuing steaks. And all of God's carnivores said, oh, amen. 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and starbucks, and fatted fowl. Verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. Right in your margin there, Micah chapter 4, verse 4, I'll read it to you. In the millennial reign of Christ, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Does that verse sound familiar to some? This is the verse that's emblazoned at the United Nations in New York. And the funny thing is the humans think they're going to pull that off. Who does pull off this climate? The Prince of Peace, after he arrives back after Revelation chapter 19. In the millennial reign of Christ, but everyone shall sit under his own vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. I believe I can make a very good case that petrochemical processes, gas-fired internal combustion engines, I don't believe are going to be in the millennial reign of Christ. And the reason is because you don't have to go that far. Don't you have to drive to the store? That you literally walk out of your house, you stretch and yawn, and you didn't have to do a thing or very little to your garden to beat back the foreign weeds. Thorns and thistles and weeds, when did they show up in God's perfect creation? Do you remember? Back in Genesis when Adam sinned. From that point forward, the Bible says, now Adam, you're going to have to make a living by the sweat of your brow. What does that mean? You got to go to work. Before sin, when humans didn't have any capacity whatsoever to even think, couldn't even think of something awful or evil, the only thing your pure mind and heart could sort of metabolize, as it were, either physically or mentally, was only the goodness, wholeness, and holiness of God. That's all you ever thought about. And then the Bible says when Adam and Eve were in that place, they both were naked and they felt no shame. Do you understand what that means? No self-condemnation of any kind. It's complete intimacy. How awesome was that? Now, when you're in that state, when you cannot think of a bad thing, and the only thing that you're mindful of is the awesome presence of the Holy God and the fellowship of other angelic beings all around you, then you don't need a job because you don't think about evil things to do with your spare time. When sin entered the world, clank, and now humans for the first time could conceptualize of sin and evil. Now God says one of the first things to Adam, Adam, you have to go work and apply all of your intellect, emotional resources and abilities, and focus not only on your family, but you got to make a living. Humans sitting around doing nothing, idle hands are the devil's workshop. It's an old saying, but I think it rings true because I think there's something to that. But in the millennial reign, that gets back to where it used to be. For us who got our new bodies at the rapture, spent 7 years of the great tribulation with the Lord in heaven, return with the Lord after those 7 years in Revelation 19, the only humans that are living are the ones that are saved and believe in the Lord, and you and I are ruling and reigning with Christ in our brand new bodies that can no longer conceptualize sin. How many of you are looking forward to that day? That's the millennial reign of Christ. And in my personal opinion, it's being in model form by Solomon. Watch this. From Dan as far as Beersheba, Dan in the north, Beersheba all the way to the south, all the days of Solomon. And I wrote in my margin, yes, there is peace and prosperity, but was it secured because of Solomon's effort? He managed this goodly land, but who fought the battles that dispatched the enemies of Israel? His father David did. There's peace and provision at Solomon's table, if you will. The communion table? Why? Because the greater than David, our Lord, has fought and won the battle. Verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his own month, provided food for the King Solomon, for all who came to Solomon's table. It sure is a great model, if you will, of the Lord's table. Yes, we can come freely to the Lord's table, and by all means, please come often. Oh, I can't take communion because I'm such a creep and crudhead. You misunderstand, then, what the table is all about. You come to the table. You partake of this richness and provision provided for you, not on our own merit, amen? But because our greater than David has busted through in battle and won our relationship and close heart to God. By all means, come to the table, especially when you feel like a big slug. I messed up, but I don't want to stay messed up. And I may mess up even tomorrow, but today, right now, oh, the body broken and the blood spilled, you battled and won that I may partake of these riches. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, and each man according to his charge. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. You may want to jot in your margin there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but it's love that builds up or edifies. Usually the more knowledge a human has, what? The more pride. We're like, I know that. God increased Solomon's heart, which is to say, his mercy, grace, and love. Lord, give me a largeness of heart like you gave Solomon. Even if I knew all things, but if I don't have love, what does 1 Corinthians say? That's no good. It doesn't profit a thing. May we all remember that when we're on Facebook, that's important. A lot of people on both sides of the issue of same-sex marriage, it's a hot button, no doubt. I've been, taken aback by sometimes what Christians and how Christians are talking to other people. Oh, may it never be so if we have encountered the living, resurrected Lord. And if we spend any time in real and true and focused worship, and we realize that the only reason I have anything good in understanding or fruit in my life has all been because of who, everybody? Our Lord. We have no right to jam on anybody. And boy, have I seen some sizzling retorts from erstwhile Christians lambasting judges and the Supreme Court justices and the presidents and so on. By the way, what does the Bible say about respecting those that are in authority? We are to pray for those who are in authority over us, that it may go well for us and that we may lead peaceable lives. We are never to shame or diminish the person that is in an office of authority. Wait a minute, Steve, you mean I can't say a contradictory thought? Absolutely you can. We will do so with great respect and loving kindness. Amen? Verse 30. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men in the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Maol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. This is a testimony to not only his intellect, but his deep heart as well. Verse 33. He also spoke of trees. He was an arborist. From the cedar trees of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the walls of Jerusalem. He spoke also of animals and birds. He's an ornithologist, of creeping things. He's an entomologist and a fish. He is a ichthyologist, right? I'm getting nothing from this crowd. We're not going to say. You just go ahead and say it right out there, Steve. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And by the way, it's a good place to write in your margin what I call God's phone number. It's Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call unto me, says the Lord, and I will answer, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, chapter 5. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, which is in modern-day Lebanon, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. He's a man of warfare, and so God says you can't build the temple. Verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, Solomon, whom I will set in your place, he shall build a house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down the cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among us who has a skill to cut timber like the Sidonians, the folks that populated that area. Why is Solomon doing business with non-believers? If you've ever heard somebody say, we should not really have interaction or even business with non-saved people, I want you to see here a model. Is Solomon working with non-Jews? What's the answer? He sure is. Why is he doing that? Because they were better woodsmen than the Jews. Solomon, very wise, is utilizing the expertise of these people. You might want to mark in your margin, Numbers 10, verse 31, Moses invites his father-in-law, Jethro, to join the Jews in the sojourn through the wilderness. Wait a minute, isn't he the non-believing priest of Midian? Well, why would he ask that guy to come with him? Numbers 10 tells us that Jethro was very, very familiar with the terrain. He was the Daniel Boone of that region. And in Judges 4, when they come into the promised land under Joshua, we see Jethro's relatives named living in the promised land. Hey, wait a minute. The descendants of Jethro, if you will, got saved by hanging out with God's people. All things needed for life and godliness, says 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, from the knowledge of Him, absolutely. But after prayerful consideration sometimes, searching the Scriptures sometimes, is there a model here to have the freedom to seek practical help and expertise from non-believers? The model is there, not only to accomplish the task with which we contacted this non-believer, but what's our real goal? To be salt and light and lead people to the promised land. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly, and he said, wow, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. You know, there could have been some other fellows that think, we can log like anybody else. We're just as good a woodsman. The cedars of Lebanon, it is estimated, many of them were 200 feet tall. What would be the diameter of a big old tree like that? I suppose we would look to our America northwest around, you know, the redwoods and the Douglas firs. These were huge trees before the advent of chainsaws. So Hiram's basically going, sure, you can use our cedars. And he's thinking, but you know, kings are. They're so full of themselves. I got this. I'll bring my woodsman. Yeah, your woodsman ain't never seen the trees like we have growing up around here. Hiram is saying, so you're going to hire some of the local guys? Nicely done, Solomon.
You've been listening to the book of 1 Kings with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these Old Testament truths have been helpful models of just how powerfully God works right now in the life and ministry of every believer. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full unedited format, you can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.